Looking for a job isn't easy. It used to be that you could apply at a big name tech company and build a great career for yourself. But times have changed. Many of these companies have gone full woke. And if you aren't the right gender, ethnicity, you don't use pronouns, or if you're not an activist for the preferred cause, then good luck. Why would you risk your career on that? At Red Balloon, we're connecting good employees with top quality companies that value you for your skills and your work ethic, not your social activism score. Employers who post jobs on Red Balloon are focused on creating an enjoyable and productive work culture, free from divisive woke mandates. So if you want to find a serious career path without the nonsense, come to Red Balloon and post your resume today. Because you shouldn't have to choose between your job and your values. That's redballoon.work, where you can find your future.
Yeah, obviously neutrality is a myth. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether we will worship in the public square. It's which idol will we worship? Is it the LGBT sex religion, or is it Christianity and Christ? And so it's not whether we will have blasphemy laws, it's which blasphemy laws will we have.
Hey everybody, Michael Thiessen here, and you are listening to Open Mic with Michael Thiessen, and I have the privilege today to talk with Dale Partridge. Dale is the founder of Relearn Back to the Bible, which is an organization trying to help Christians know their Bible, understand their theology, and foster gospel fluency. So, Dale, thanks for coming on the show. Those are a few big topics that you're tackling with your organization.
Yeah, we've been really on a mission for the last almost 6 years, I guess now, on helping Christians get back to the Bible. And we want to have theological and biblical literacy strengthened in the church, ultimately to have gospel fluency. We know that the gospel is the means by which God is going to convert the world to Christ. And we want families and everyday Christians to know the gospel, to have the mechanics of the gospel, so that they can enter into a conversation at any point and offer a clear, persuasive, compelling presentation of the gospel. And a lot of Christians are, you know, they do the good news only. They don't do the bad news, good news gospel, which is important because it's the bad news is what makes the good news so good. And so teaching Christians on how to preach a gospel that includes the law of God and how we've broken that law, and how even one break of that law makes us guilty for all time, and that we need our sin to be imputed to Christ, and we need Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that is central. So that, in addition to some of the other things that we are tackling, I think that every generation of pastors has a variety of issues that they get to confront over their, you know, 30, 40, 50 years of ministry. But ours is certainly dealing with the issues of biblical manhood, womanhood, homosexuality, transgenderism, marriage, divorce, pornography, a lot of issues that seem to be at the forefront today. And so my hope is to provide additional resources through our ministry, which we do now. I've written, a book called The Manliness of Christ, talking about Christ's masculinity. I wrote a children's book called Jesus and My Gender, which affirms a child's God-given gender. I just finished a book on headship, talking about the structure of male and female relationships within marriage and outside of marriage, called A Cover for Glory. And we're continuing to produce resources and podcasts and videos and that are also beautiful and high quality and well done, because so many Christians are producing content, but more Christians need to produce theologically accurate and beautiful content. You know, I think the evangelical world, like the soft evangelical world, the megachurch world, did things beautiful, but their theology was garbage. And then you have the Reformed world, which has produced really great theology, but it's you know, poorly designed, inaccessible. And so I think that we're trying to produce both. And that's really been the mission at relearn.org.
Hey friends, I'm happy to talk to you again about RockLink Investment Partners. With inflation at 40-year highs and economic stagflation on the horizon, growing and preserving your hard-earned capital is of utmost importance. I know it's on my mind. And that's why RockLink Investment Partners are so essential, because they understand the investment challenges of today. RockLink is an independent investment management firm focused solely on creating portfolios of high-quality businesses anchored to the time-tested principles of value investing, and they do not shy away from essential businesses that do not meet the World Economics Forum's definition of ESG. So email RockLink at info@rocklink.com, that's RockLink with a C, or visit them at www.rocklink.com. And again, that's link with a C. Well, I feel like all of my listeners just said, Thiessen is out for producing beautiful content. Just look at the mug, right in front of him. And I'm out. So Liberty Coalition Canada is probably gonna have to stay in that vein of producing mediocre content as long as my face is anything to do with it. Dale, man, so many places to go. So, let's go back to where my brain went when you talked about gospel fluency. I just lectured on this recently, on the necessity for presuppositionalism to be rooted in a Christian classical education. So presupposing the truth of Scripture in all things, for every discipline, in every conversation, in order that we might then be able to establish fact. People today who have removed their tether from God, who are just floating around, they have a hard time establishing the very basics of reality, the very basics of fact. And then one of the things that I've seen and been talking about to young adults and to their parents for years in the homeschooling movement, but also kind of in the worldview training movement, is how the classical education would move to like the rules for argumentation, learning logic, and just the rules for using words and using sentences and compiling statements. And finally, when we get to kind of – and this goes to your fluency statement, and I want to talk a little bit about it. In the latter years of a classical education, so now you're talking in the, you know, grades 9 to 12 or the high school or the early college years, which would be very late, you're talking about rhetoric, which is the ability to communicate. So you learn the facts, then you learn how to think through your arguments, and then you learn how to articulate it. And one thing I've noticed across evangelicalism is that youth groups are basically – designed to shut down any type of gospel fluency, in the sense that usually they are driven for the non-Christian. So then they're peer driven. And so you have this culture of kind of repeating the basic and not even the full gospel, the good news gospel. And students don't get to engage logically or verbally with the real world. And so I'm happy to hear you talking about this. What, you know, you kind of moved in and out of the home church movement. Where are some areas where the structures of the traditional church would be, you know, the pastoral programs might be actually attacking the ability to develop disciples who can speak the rhetoric of the gospel?
Yeah, that's a good question. I think that what the institutional church fails to do in a variety of places doesn't mean that it's a failing model. It just means that many churches are failing to produce biblical institutions that really align with Scripture. And one of them, I think, is just size. Size is the killer of intimacy. And so I believe churches are just often too big. And when they're too big, they become programmatic. And when they become programmatic, they become, less spiritual. They become very pragmatic. My thought is one thing that we have is that we have pastors implying that Christians should invite their friends to Sunday so that the pastor can essentially share the gospel for them. Instead of teaching every family, every member of the church, how to faithfully present the gospel, they essentially build an institution that outsources that responsibility to the pastor. And so there's a variety of things that are there. A couple other elements that I think that, you know, the institutional church talks about intimacy and community and loving one another and friendship. And yet they don't generally offer a place for that to be practiced and nurtured. And so I always recommend every church having a 2-hour fellowship meal after Sunday service. Every church in America, every church in Canada, every church around the world needs to do this. We've been doing this for 10 years. And it really is the heart of our time together. I mean, we love, of course, the preaching of the word. We love the sacraments. We love the prayer. And those things are of pinnacle spiritual importance. But the real opportunity for those things to manifest themselves in fruitful ways is to have time where those prayer requests can be discussed among the brethren, where relationship in the one another's, the over 100 one another's of scripture can be fulfilled and walked out. And then there's a chance for, discipleship in a very real way that cannot occur in the monologue format. We really do need the dialogue format in a variety of ways. So traditional churches, I think, offering that 2-hour fellowship meal, I don't care what it costs. I don't care how long it takes. I don't care if some people don't show up at first. It is a beautiful and wonderful time. In fact, we actually make it part of our liturgy. And so it's not like something that here's church and then we're doing the fellowship meal. No, part of the liturgy is the meal. And so you can't, if you leave the meal, you're actually leaving part of the church gathering. And we really try to portray that. And so, yeah, there's a variety of things there that the traditional church can do, but that's one of them.
I'm glad you touched on that, Dale. I want to share with you a little bit about my story, because this is a bit of the difference between the American church and the Canadian church right now. We started doing a weekly meal with the church during COVID. And so this was when the police were surveilling the church. This is when the lockdowns were their harshest. And so everyone would work really hard to be together and to be quiet and to like escape into, you know, being faithful to the Lord and meeting together. But then once you've got people there, and you're concerned that people have watched you assemble, it's really great to take time and just spend time together in seclusion and have that time and then leave sporadically. And so we found during COVID, the lockdowns, that the sweetest time that we had together as a week was a church family supporting each other in what they were going through. And that, of course, now that those lockdowns are no longer in place, but in Canada, they last much longer than in the United States. We have adopted that at a number of the churches that started that to continue it. And it is vitally important. And it's interesting. The reason why I just talk about the difference between Canada and the US on that one, Dale, is because even when you say things like, we don't care if people don't stay, or we don't care, it's so true. When you make those statements, you kind of reveal what our pastoral minds are thinking. And yep. For me, COVID shattered almost everything. Like, hey, if you don't want to stay for the meal because you don't like the people, just don't come to the church at all. We're not here to grow a mega church to pay an income. We're here to faithfully walk with the Lord and to walk with the Lord together and doing the one another's. So our church service right now looks like about an hour and a half of, good service together. You know, we're trying to be a little bit more faithful with liturgy than your typical evangelical Baptist church. I realized when I was coaching church planters that every Baptist church had a liturgy, and the liturgy was welcome. And then because no one was paying attention, it would be, I said, welcome. Like that was the extent of our amazing liturgy for our churches. And so we're trying to do a little bit more liturgy, but then it is followed by, look at you bring something good. Like you bring something amazing because we're all foodies. And for the non-foodies, they just like to eat our food. And then as many people as you grow, for every 8 people, you got to bring a new cornhole set. And then it's like, so our church service starts at 3 p.m. right now and ends when I like literally kick people out at 8:30 or 9. And it's lovely. And what you realize is you realize that the showing up for once an hour has been about as minimalistic and problematic as it could be. And we really do need to return to that community together. So I'm so glad you brought up that point.
Yeah, it's actually also true in St. Justin Martyr's account of the early church. I believe it's 135 AD. It could be 165 AD or 155 AD, but early second century.
For my keeners, you can fact check exactly which one that is and then comment below. That would be great.
Right. And so that account that he gives of the gathering of the church includes a meal and includes that fellowship time and includes that one anothering experience that is, again, so absent of today.
Yeah. It's so important for the church to be together and to be faithful to the Lord and one another rather than all of this garbage idolatry of church growth that we've been on such a steady diet of over the last number of years. I'm thankful to the Lord that the last 3 years have shed us of some of those really bad habits, although it's creating division in the church. It's creating a major question period, I think, that we're in, where people are trying to figure out where they're going to go with this. Okay, I want to transition the conversation out of the church in the sense of the church localized within the institution of the body meeting together, and now engaging with culture and, of course, with engaging, taking the word of God to the public sphere. And so I know, Dale, you've been a part of something that Michael Foster's been doing. I don't know if the two of you are coordinated with Kirk Cameron, but of course, he started doing something like this, and you guys have continued in the vein of a pastoral story hour. We're going to be asking pastors across North America to join in doing the same type of thing. Tim Stevens out in Calgary, Alberta has just recently done this. And so we're going to be calling people on June 29th to actually get involved with a story hour type ministry. Dale, why don't you talk to us a little bit about how you and Michael came up with this idea? I'm going to be talking to Michael about the documentary that they just released in a few weeks, but why don't you share with us about that experience? What was it like to read children's books to children in a library?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, that's a good question. Michael Foster and I have been friends for some time, and we've had a great relationship. And he proposed the question to me, why are drag queens more interested in influencing children in your community more than pastors are? And that question was a very important question, because we asked ourselves, yeah, why is that? Why aren't we building alternatives to this wicked practice? Alternatives for Christian kids. This is war, and this is real spiritual war. It's real societal and cultural war. And Christians, again, in their pessimistic eschatology that says that it's all going to hell in a handbasket and we don't polish brass on a sinking ship. So why invest into reforming the culture if it's all going to hell anyways? That eschatology that drives that has really been the reasoning behind why so many Christians are checked out in engaging with culture. They expect less and less returns on their evangelical are on their gospel proclamation efforts. They expect that the world is just going to get worse. And so this, again, I'm a post-millennial, meaning that I have optimistic eschatology. I believe that the Great Commission will be fulfilled through the proclamation of the gospel by the power of Christ through the church. I believe that the kingdom of God will be like a small seed that started out small and will progressively and gradually grow over the centuries and millennia until the dominant feature of the world is Christianity. I believe those things. You know, I'm not alone in those things. Michael Foster believes those things, and Joel Webben believes those things, and Doug Wilson believes those things. And if you go back to B.B. Warfield and Charles Hodge and Jonathan Edwards and Dr. Lorraine Bettner, and I mean, there are a huge movement of people who have that optimistic eschatology, which really drives this influential, aggressive, pervasive Christianity that is important for the church to embrace, especially at times today. So this conversation was really rooted at that. And we said, hey, let's get together and let's make a plan. So we talked about calling our libraries, and we said, hey, we'd like to do a pastor story hour. We didn't have much resistance from that. And I booked the library here in Cottonwood, Arizona. We are planting a church. We're actually moving our church to another church and planting a church in Prescott, Arizona, not far from here, in about 3 months. But we were down here in Cottonwood, Arizona, and I went there, and I just finished my newest book, a kid's book. It's called Jesus and My Gender. And this book is a perfect book for pastors to actually use during this time. It doesn't have to be a book about this, it just becomes the most direct book in contrast to what the drag queens are doing. I actually heard from somebody, I was just speaking at the Postmillennial and Theonomy Conference in Texas with Joel Webben and Joe Boot and Dr. James White. And I met somebody there that said that Pastor Tim Stevens actually bought my book to use in his planned pastor story hour. So I don't know if that's true, but that's possible that it is. And
I don't know why anyone would just come out to try to lie to you about that. I can look that up, actually. I'm trying to look that up. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. So I went to the library. I did a presentation of the gospel, and I did it a really fun way that, like, based off of the idea of R.C. Sproul. And I had kids that came up, and I had them wear, I had like a black curtain. I said, hey, you know, look, this is what happens when we sin. We're covered in sin. And I had a red one, and I showed that it was Christ's blood. And that, you know, when you're covered in Christ's blood, you know, God doesn't see your sin anymore. He doesn't see the blackness of and the darkness and the wickedness of your sinfulness, but you're actually covered by the blood of Christ. And, you know, I wrapped them up in the red and showed how that righteousness of Christ, I had another white sheet, was imputed to them by faith. It was really fun. And we had about, I don't know, 20, 25 kids there and at the first one. And then I read Jesus and My Gender to the kids, and we had some fun questions. And at the end of this book, I actually do a short 5-question biblical gender catechism. And so I asked them a couple questions. Kids raised their hand. The parents were there. They really enjoyed it. Next time I'm probably going to read a book that just has a really great redemptive story that also talks about the gospel and asks a couple questions to the kids. And actually, if I could do it, weekly or monthly, which we've done a couple, the more I'm learning is you should probably have 2 or even 3 books to read to keep them there, you know, because you get through a kid's book in like, you know, 8 minutes or whatever. And so it's good to have, you know, 2 or 3 books to read to the children and just have a gospel presentation and have time for Q&A. But it was great, very fruitful. Start with your church and congregation, make a scene. Let people come and witness, godliness. Christians and police officers and fathers and firemen and pastors, whatever you are, get in that position and take back that ground that the drag queens seem to be so interested in taking.
We are going to be leading and encouraging pastors all across North America to follow in your example. And we're hoping that on June 29th coming up that we're going to be calling it Readings from True Royalty Story Hour. Readings from the True Royalty Story Hour. And my team's kind of organizing that and excited. I know my team's working with some of the guys who really helped Tim Stevens put together his project on that. Let's talk a little bit. So thank you for sharing about that, Dale. For those who are listening who are new listeners, or you've just grown up in Christianity, and whenever a pastor drops the word catechism, you don't really know what that means. It really is a very basic concept of a question and an answer, and then a going to scripture to solidify that answer process. And so the church has been doing that for years. The short catechisms and the long catechisms are a series of works where the church asks questions, writes answers that are according to scriptures, and then gives you the text to follow up. And so, Dale, that's brilliant, of course, because we need our young adults to understand Jesus and gender. In fact, I have to admit humbly, a little sheepishly here, Dale, I didn't realize that the drag queens were reading ideological stories about gender fluidity. In fact, even when we were reading on your website about gospel fluency, I can't almost approach the word fluidity or fluency without some type of trigger. But the reality that these drag queens are not only dressing like women, dressing like, you know, horrible pagan goddesses of the ancient world, but they're actually reading gender fluidity books. And I just came across this a few weeks ago, and of course that makes perfect sense, but I kind of still sheepishly thought, well, they're probably just introducing them pretty carefully to these individuals and reading things like Hansel and Gretel and things like that. So it's great that you're reading and having catechism with a biblical content rather than what – can you imagine – what would it be like if you're a parent in a room and a drag queen just told your kids that boys can be girls and girls can be boys? Like, can you even imagine being in that room?
I mean, this is obviously what's happening across the world right now. And this is why Christians need to produce resources, tools, alternatives, get in the war and get in the fight. It's why I wrote this book, Jesus and My Gender, and it's only been out for what, maybe 7 or 8 months now. And I think we've sold almost 10,000 copies. It's my best-selling book out of the, I don't know, 8 books or whatever that I've written. And it's because it's a resource that solves an urgent, required, and painful problem for parents. And it's having a conversation that we never thought we would have to have in previous generations. And my hope is that 50 years from today, it's a book that doesn't need to sell at all. But right now, it's one of those books that we need to get into every library. We need to get into schools. We need to get into churches. We need to get into the hands of families everywhere. And I tell that, or I say that because one, anytime I sell a book, I don't get the money. So all the money goes back to our ministry. My salary stays the same. It's fixed by our board. So we've sold, you know, tens of thousands of these things, and it doesn't change anything. And so I just always aggressively ask people, go buy 50 copies and get ready to give them out to families. I ask churches, pick up 100 copies for members and give them to everybody in your church. Every page is backed with scripture. It's been reviewed by several theological advisors, several gentlemen that have their doctorate or PhD from a variety of different seminaries. And it is a great resource for families on this issue.
That's a really great concept. We used to give out to every new family, if there was a young girl, I believe it was called The Princess and the Kiss. And if it was a young guy, it was the Squire and the Scroll, two fictional works on purity and virtue from a male and female perspective. And I can think of this being a great book to be added to that, folks. So often you go to new churches and people are giving you these little welcome packages and they've got some stupid branding thing on them and they got no content. It's all banality. Pick up a few great resources for new families like Dale's book and give out some books if a new family comes to your church, and particularly yep. Give out some books that are going to help them in a cultural moment. I, you know, I always say stuff like that tongue in cheek. I'm a little bit hard on the church because I just feel like we pastors really have become a part of the problem, and we have to shake off as much garbage and bad practices as our people do. So I think it's a great idea. And if I've just been too harsh on welcome packages, people, you know, you can forgive me. Dale, we're going into public spaces here. So the argument always comes up, look at this is a, this is supposed to be a neutral space. This is supposed to be a space where, you know, the secular dollar is funded by the, you know, the government is not supposed to be out promoting religion. And so there's two questions that always come up when we're talking about this type of public interaction. The first question comes up pretty quickly. You know, is it legitimate for Christians to try to fight for use of those public spaces because it's their tax dollars? And then the other side of it is how do we not fall into this trap that we're just promoting anything goes at a library? You know, let me go to the library because my tax dollars contribute to the library. But ergo, I am assuming then let the drag queen and his followers also rent the library out. Now, you and I are both theonomists, and so this is going to hopefully maybe go in that direction. But that's kind of where we're at, where mainstream evangelicalism doesn't have an answer for that. They want to say, okay, we want to be in this public space because it's good for us to be there. We don't want them to be there because it's actually bad, but we don't know how to say that. Walk us through what you might be thinking in that area.
Yeah, obviously neutrality is a myth. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether we will worship in the public square. It's which idol will we worship? Is it the LGBT sex religion or is it Christianity and Christ? And so it's not whether we will have blasphemy laws. It's which blasphemy laws will we have? And so in New York City, I heard today that somebody had a bunch of criminal charges, but was finally arrested because he basically defecated on a pride flag and was arrested for that. And so it's not whether we will have blasphemy laws, it's which ones will we have. And apparently the LGBT sex religion has blasphemy laws that you can't do that to their pride flag. And so there are, we need to realize that neutrality is a myth and that we will have the worship and we will have the moral law of a religion or a God. It's not whether, but which. And so when you think about that, you know, I've seen in terms of the Ten Commandments, right? We have the Ten Commandments and theonomy or general equity. Theonomy is the idea that we take the principles from these commandments and we apply them at large in civil society. We would rather theonomy over autonomy. So the word auto or autos in Greek is self, and namas is rule. And so it's either self-rule, which is, you know, a form of idolatry, or rule from you know, some other, you know, Islam or Mormonism or, you know, Hinduism, whatever it may be, the New Age. And then you have theos, which is God rule, or theonomy. And so we are, we would much rather be ruled by God's law, because the most loving thing we can do, you know, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And a great way to love your neighbor is to make sure that it's illegal for them to kill their baby. You know, a great way to love your neighbor is to make sure that their children cannot transition genders at all. And yes, when you talked about the idea of having public spaces, are they neutral? Does it mean that if we can use it, then the Muslims can use it, and the Hindus can use it, and the New Age can use it, and the LGBT people can use it? No. No, because we believe in the first and second commandment. It says no other gods. And the second commandment is no idols. And so we're not interested in principled pluralism. No, we are interested in Christianity being the dominant rule for society, because we believe it's the most loving thing to do. It's not loving to let other people worship false gods. And so we will absolutely, our aim as Christians should be to impose that it is illegal to worship other gods. And that's a strong word for a pluralistic society that's really principled pluralism is essentially polytheism. And so, no, God is not interested in having a society that worships many gods. Read your Old Testament. And so, we are aiming to apply the law, the moral law of God, not necessarily all of the ceremonial law, that the sacrificial laws, those things were fulfilled in Christ, but the moral law of God to the modern world of today. We believe those things are good. We believe that Christianity is a comprehensive faith, a totalizing faith that doesn't remain in the walls of the church, but actually permeates and pervades society, and that it's good for society. In fact, it's better for society than anything else. And it's the most loving thing to do to rule the world with the law of God.
Just to kind of break things apart there, folks, as Dale's talking about that, Dale, one thing I try to explain for everybody is, you know, we practice the ceremonial law as fulfilled in Christ. You know, people are always, when we're talking about applying the law of God and being consistent with it, or, you know, whenever we take the Lord's Supper, we are in essence practicing the ceremonial laws in their new covenant form. You know, Christ took the types, the foreshadows of the old covenant, and he put them on himself. And so we practice those sacrificial, we call people to believe in the sacrificial system every day as fulfilled in Christ. And so there is a consistency there. There's a congruency there. There is a different application because of Christ's specific commands in the New Testament, but we are still pointing them back to those. Whenever we're talking about the real, we're pointing them back to the shadows. We're just now practicing the symbolism of the real. And then Dale, those are strong words. They're hard words for people to hear when we talk about things like principled pluralism is polytheism. I want to just put a pin in that because I want to come back to that. And then I just want to just finish dialoguing on the law of God. So many Christians want to be evangelists, Dale. They want to share the gospel, but they don't. They've been taught their whole life that law bad, gospel good. They haven't been told their whole life law, first part of the gospel, Christ's atonement, second part of the gospel. The gospel is the proclamation of God's law to the sinner so that they might be stricken in their hearts, so that it might be, and then repent with their mouths. You cannot have the gospel without preaching the law. So, folks, when Dale talks about sharing out, number one, in society, that's because thoughts and beliefs have implications, and the word of God has applications. And so our private faith is publicly expressed everywhere we go in the sphere of politics, lawmaking, business, economics, all of these things. So you can't have one without the other. And so the second thing is when people kind of start edging up to these words like theonomy and some of the things that Dale and I are talking about, and they go, man, you want to take over. No, we want to influence, and we want to reform,
transform.
And we want to transform through revival and through
by the gospel.
It's all together. And so, Dale, the way you described that, but for the people, Dale, who you just punched in the face, like they shared this podcast with one of their pastoral friends, or they shared this podcast with a non-believer, and you just literally kicked down the door and said, the best thing for you is to understand the law of God, to have society conform to it, and then for you to personally respond to the gospel. For those people who would be so shocked by that thought, can you unpack this idea? Because principled pluralism always assumed Christianity as its foundation. Did it not? When we came up with these concepts, principled pluralism, what weren't they just original references to a little bit of grace within the people of God, that there would be, Reformed Baptists wouldn't try to take over and therefore edge out the Scottish Presbyterians.
Yeah, so we had denominationalism was really the aim after going from, you know, England and the Puritans came over, which were being attacked for different denominational perspectives within Christendom. And so the Constitution was built on not freedom of religion. They didn't imagine at that time in America that we were going to say, well, now we should be having Muslims should have the ability to have downtown Minnesota five times a day on the loudspeaker have Muslim Islamic prayers. That wasn't in their purview. No, it was denominational unity without having denominational uniformity. And so we have to remember in terms of the law, it's Galatians 3:24. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And so we need to see as Christians that the law, the righteousness of God, which is Christ, but also the moral law of God, which becomes a mirror to our ability to see that we are unrighteous. When we need the law to be presented to us to show us how ugly we are and our deep need for Christ. And therefore, the law in the civil and public square is a legitimate form of Christian witness to point people to Christ. When they see the righteous standard of the law and their inability to keep it, they're going to run to the only one who did keep the law and can impute his righteousness to you by faith. And so it is, it's a very important discussion the church needs to have. And we need to see the law as the starting point. We try to reduce the law. We think that, and one thing I always tell people, when you try to reduce the law, you make people think that they can keep it. No, if you have a low view of the law, it'll always lead to legalism. And legalism is the idea that you can keep the law and be a good person. This is what the Pharisees did. No, you want a high view of the law, a view of the law that's so high that you can never fulfill its demands. James 2:10 says, talks about the idea that, anyone who breaks the law, even at one point, you know, if you fail to keep even one point of it, you're guilty of all of it. And we need to have a high view of the law that makes us realize it's impossible to keep. And it drives us to Christ. But the law needs to be present in society. It used to be. I mean, the Ten Commandments were everywhere. And we need that law to return and to be legislated everywhere. And the principles thereof to be legislated everywhere. We have no problem with the second table of the law, which deals with, you know, the fifth to the 10th commandment and the first four commandments. We really struggle with the first table of the law, which deals with our relationship with God. No one is going to deny that we need to have do not murder and do not steal and do not lie. But we're really struggling with, you know, no other gods, no idols, you know, don't take the Lord's name in vain and keep the Sabbath holy. And so we need to implement those things in every possible public place.
I actually think that the dualism that's crept into our church and then further in society is actually causing another generation of young people who would grow up in the church to even be struggling with the second table of the law. I'm thinking particularly around the areas of sexuality where you have within the church such horrid views of biblical sexuality that would be more conforming to the views of society. The broader cultural opinions rather than reflecting scripture. And so giving the first table away leads to giving away the second table, and it's happening faster, I think, than we'd care to admit, but it's actually happening faster than we might realize. When you talk about stealing, you know, you've got a lot of people who are relativists, and the first question they're going to ask is, well, who was the person who stole, and did they need what they stole? They're going to want to be very situational ethicists. So this is a really good point. I had a conversation, Dale, a number of months ago with Wayne Grudem, and I had a fantastic interview with him until we got to the point. Basically, Grudem has written a book called Politics According to the Bible. It's a fantastic book. And he lands at a position that says Christians ought to influence the politics of the country. And I said to him, I said, you know, Dr. Grudem, again, I've, you know, he came up with biblical manhood and womanhood. Like his commentaries, his systematic theology has been so helpful. So I said, Dr. Grudem, I read this book on politics and I agreed with every sentence, I think, with the exception of four paragraphs in the entire book. And the four paragraphs all came back to theonomy. And every you actually argue like a theonomist. You go back to the Old Testament scriptures. Again, Dale, because one of the important reasons why we need the Old Testament law is to actually understand that when we're talking evangelically or evangelistically about, you know, it's just one breaking of the law that damns you, then people then turn around in a very sloppy way and they turn around and say, well, okay, then every evil act is equal, rather than the nuances of the law that says, you know, any evil act can condemn you before God as to not be righteous, but the law itself reflects severity and different punishments for different crimes. And so I said to him, every single time you tried to distance yourself from theonomists, I was confused because you argue like one, but then when it comes down to it, that you distance yourself. And his answer was really shocking, and I didn't have a really great response to him. It caught me so off guard, and it was this. It was like, well, I don't want to force people to believe in Christ. I said, well, just wait a minute. Within the Old Testament law, there were commands of having no other God. Then there was commands against idolatry and blasphemy. But I don't see any records of mass forced conversion in any way. Just the law of the land did not permit certain public behaviors. Can you help me parse that out? Because I think that's a pretty normal response that our critics are stating of us. And I think it's a pretty normal question for the Christian who's coming up against this type of thinking. If I go and try legally to enforce the first table of the law, am I forcing someone to convert to Christianity?
Yeah, it's a good question. And the answer is no. No, it's again, it's the most loving thing you can do to give people a view of righteousness, because it's actually good for them in the sense of common grace. It's actually, you will have the most fruitful expression of your life if you're not a thief, and if you're not an idolater, and if you're not taking the Lord's name in vain, and if you're living and not committing adultery, and you're not wanting things that are not yours, and you have a heart of contentment. I mean, I would argue that the Mormons who don't know the gospel and have a false understanding of the gospel, but have a high view of morality within their community, I would argue that that community of people has more human flourishing than the LGBT sex religion of New York City. I think those people are depressed. They're on pills. They're anxious. They're in pain. They're filled with trauma, loneliness, hopelessness, darkness, wickedness, sinfulness, drunkenness, drugs. Like they're absolutely lost. And I would say that just in the Mormon community, you can see that the law of God, just in a high sense of viewing morality, does something. It actually preserves a society in some degree to flourish, not in a salvific way. Only Christ can do that, but in a way that is a surefire alternative to the secularism that we have today.
The restraint of true evil is so much better than the restraint of the elite's definition of evil.
Yeah, I mean, like, just if you've met a woman that's had an abortion, you know, it's far more painful to have an abortion than it is to just have the baby. You're dealing with pain for decades. And if we can create a society that makes murder illegal, then this is good for her, for that woman. And so, yeah, we do need to see that God's law is good, and that even the first table of the law is good. And it doesn't, it's not about conversion. You still need white hot gospel preaching. You still need that, because moralism won't save anyone.
Well, and specifically, that's absolutely the right point. But to the person who's asking and digging in, they're going to say, well, Dale, if you say to someone you can't blaspheme God's name out in public without some type of ticket or without some type of, you know, again, some of the laws within the Old Testament law don't even have punishments. They're just stated laws that are there for general good. But what's the difference between punishing someone for doing something that is against God and converting them to the faith?
Yeah. And so, again, there in the Bible, if you look at like biblical law, you really have four ways of punishments. You have, I mean, prior to these, you have just confrontation and forgiveness. So that's like the ideal situation. You know, offense and forgiveness, or you have overlooking an offense that's possible as well. But in terms of crimes, you have retribution. So you have, you know, paying back what you stole or took. You have public flogging, public beating. You have exile, and you have execution. There's no prisons, none at all. There might be the purpose of a prison to hold people while on trial, maybe, but there's no long-term prisons in a biblical law. You're not going to find them. And so reframing this whole thing on punishment is a big discussion. But yes, you're not, when you're telling someone that there's a punishment required for taking the Lord's name in vain, that's good for them. We need to actually know that it's not just like a law that has no repercussions, but actually when you take the Lord's name in vain, it actually pushes you away from Christ and redemption. And we want these people to come to Christ. How these things play out, you know, are going to be yet to be discovered in a modern context, but Lord willing, we'll get there.
Yeah, I agree with you. I think it would be a great goal to get to. And the human heart still has to believe by faith. Yes. And that is why, you know, I can punish my children if they roll their eyes or they do something disobedient to us in order to teach them discipline. But then I'm not forcing them to love me. They are still... Now, ironically, discipline helps in that direction as much of what you've talked about, because they understand the goodness of their father and their mother. But at the end of the day, it is the human heart that must wrestle with the reality of God's existence, his creation of the world, the sending of his son. And so you can influence law to reflect biblical values, to restrain evil, which is a second use of the law, while at the same time, the individual is still an operating individual who must come to salvation by faith and would not be forced in that context to actually profess Christ in some fraudulent way. These are deep stuff. Dale, if my little wrap up there causes you to need to say anything else, feel free to jump in, or I'm just going to wrap things up.
No, man, you're great. I think that was a great way to close.
All right. So everybody, thank you for listening. Dale has a number of resources that he's shared, so don't be lazy about it. Just jump on, go on. Dale, just shout out your website again.
Yeah, relearn.org. You can buy all of our books on Amazon as well. I have a podcast called Real Christianity. It's been going for several years, and you're welcome to listen to that resource as well. We also have a school that trains pastors and elders and church planters at reformationseminary.com.
Fantastic. Well, Dale, thank you for being on with us. Everybody, if you like this video, please give it a 5-star rating, as a number of other podcasters I know say. If you don't like it, well, then definitely still give it a 5-star rating and share it. But we are here again to help you Christians think through the stories of our day. And Dale has been on the front lines here with these story hours. So thank you, Dale. Everybody, thank you for listening, and Godspeed to you.